This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Turn to Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We've been studying in the book of Genesis the covenant with Abraham. And remember, there are two primary pillar promises to the covenant with Abraham. The first is seed and the other is land. We saw that as we looked at the seed of Abraham, that God fulfills that promise, first of all, through Abraham's immediate physical descendant, Isaac, and then through him, the nation of Israel. But we also saw that that seed promise points to something more than just his physical descendants. The apostle tells us that Jesus Christ himself is the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3 and verse 16, so that all who actually believe in the seed of Abraham by virtue of their union with Christ become the seed of Abraham. They become the sons and daughters of God by faith. And we also saw that as we studied circumcision, that circumcision again was a national identity marker, but it also pointed to something greater, and that was the circumcision of the heart, which is the internal work of the Holy Spirit in making us new. So that the Apostle Paul could say in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, so then it's not a Jew who is one outwardly in the circumcision of the flesh, but it is one who is one inwardly with a circumcised heart by the work of the Spirit. And so we've seen these truths and hopefully have been blessed by them. Last week we looked at the promise of the land, and we said that the land promise actually was rooted in Eden, and it went through a number of iterations throughout redemptive history. And in one sense, God fulfilled his word, but in another sense, he will ultimately fulfill his word by the new heavens and the new earth. Remember, if God keeps his promise in a way that is bigger than he originally promised, he still kept his promise. Remember Gardnerville Fairgrounds Disneyland, all right? So, in light of our exposition of the seed of Abraham, there is a question that we have to ask. There is a question that we should ask, and that question is this. In light of the fulfillment of the seed promise in Jesus Christ and in all who believe in him, how do we view the physical seed of Abraham, that is ethnic Jews today? How do we view ethnic Jews both now and in the future? Or to put it a different way, is there a distinct future for ethnic Israel? Well, there's a place in the Bible that answers that question. And that place is Romans chapter 11. Now, way back in 1999, I took 4 Wednesdays as we were going through the book of Isaiah. And we spent 4 Wednesdays in a row on Romans chapter 11. I listened to those this past week and realized that I started preaching before I went through puberty and my voice changed. And 1999 was a little while ago. And what I want to tell you, and this, for some of you, you'll be interested. Others, this is irrelevant to you. But I have actually adjusted my position from that original exposition. I don't think it's anything earth-shaking, but I became convinced that I had committed a few exegetical misjudgments about the text. And one of the things that you should know if you're going to stick around here is that I agonize seriously over prepositions and adverbs and syntax and the meaning of words. Prayerfully agonize, because it is accurately handling the word of God to which I am called. And so I don't make up my mind lightly, and I don't change my mind lightly. Ariel can testify. And so what we're going to do is we're going to do the impossible. Today and this afternoon, we're going to travel through all of Romans chapter 11. You don't want to miss this afternoon. I promise. Unless you don't care about Israel, you don't want to miss this afternoon. And we're going to answer this question. What about ethnic Israel, and do they have a distinct future? And so in order to begin to answer that question, I have to point something out, and that is this, that Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 actually form an important unit in Paul's thought. There's a reason why 9, 10, and 11 all go together. And what I want to do is I want to distill 9, 10, and 11 for you, or at least 9 and 10, and show you how it leads into chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, you're going to need your Bibles. Look at chapter 11. Paul asks two vital questions. The first is in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? That's the first question. Verse 11 gives us the second question. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? It's those two questions that frame Paul's argument for Romans chapter 11. And what I want to plead with you this morning is for this, and that is try to follow Paul's argument in Romans chapter 11. It does not do just to pluck up a few proof texts that say what we think they say in order to make our point. That's not the way you should read your Bible. The Bible is full of arguments. The Bible is full of logical connections. Paul is making a sustained argument here. And just to pluck up proof texts here and there to kind of prove our own presuppositions is not the way we handle the Word of God. We want to make sure that we diligently dig in and follow the argument. And so this is going to require you to think hard this morning. And I would remind you, it is a holy thing to think hard about the Word of God. Right? So, as Mrs. Sullivan, my Irish Catholic sixth grade teacher at Holy Family Catholic School, used to say in her New Hampshire accent, it's time to put on your thinking caps. So what is Paul doing in Romans 9 through 11? Well, this is actually pretty important. So Paul, in the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, has unfolded for us the plight of man in sin, both Jew and Gentile, and then the magnificent, glorious answer or remedy that God has provided through his Son, through the gospel. It is about the righteousness of Jesus Christ, union with Christ, and it culminates in Romans 1 through 8 with this explosion of praise of what can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it's in light of this magnificent, glorious gospel that Paul then truly agonizes over the current state of his kinsmen according to the flesh, that is, ethnic Israel. And so if you look at chapter 9, and so this is right after Paul soars with, I'm convinced neither death nor life, etc., will be able to separate us. And then he goes right in. Sometimes chapter divisions kind of obscure things for us. And here's a case. Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and temple service and the promises. Whose are the Father and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so as Paul thinks about this magnificent gospel of Christ, he then begins to agonize over the state of his Jewish brethren who are actually lost. And he says something remarkable. If it were possible, I myself would be accursed and cut off from Christ for their sake. What Paul's going to do then is Paul's going to show us that Israel's rejection of Messiah, as painful as that is to him, is a clear demonstration of God's electing grace. In fact, his argument from 9:6 through 29, by the way, it's a bombshell. If you read Romans 9 and you're not rattled, you read it with your eyes closed. Paul's whole point is here are my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, they've rejected Messiah, and that rejection actually just fits into the sovereign purpose of a God who shows mercy to whom he shows mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. Paul then addresses this Gentile reception of the gospel and this Jewish rejection of the gospel in chapter 9, verse 30. So look at this. Paul says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And so Paul says the reason that the Gentiles are receiving this is because they obtained a righteousness by faith. Why is it that the Jews did not receive it? It's because they saw righteousness as something as if it were to be earned by their works. And so they stumbled. Then Paul expresses once again his heart's desire. Chapter 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." But notice he says, "I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so Paul's agonizing over his kinsmen according to the flesh, Jewish brethren. And he says, in one sense, this is a demonstration of the sovereign election of God. And he also then says, and Israel never obtained the righteousness that they sought because they thought it was by works. And then what Paul's going to do is in chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, he contrasts the righteousness of the law versus the righteousness of faith, which he's going to argue was God's message all along, actually. Then in chapter 10, verses 14 through 21, which is a classic text, by the way, on preaching, he points out that Israel had had the opportunity to hear the gospel. They had the opportunity to believe the gospel, but they didn't. And so whereas Romans chapter 9 emphasizes the sovereignty of God in election, Romans chapter 10 emphasizes human responsibility. They heard. God says, "I stretched my hand out to them all day long." And so in light of Israel's refusal to embrace Messiah, Paul asks the all-important question in chapter 11 and verse 1. "I say then, has God rejected his people?" You see the logic of the question, right? You see the logic of the question. The logic of the question, it's inescapable, really, when you think about it. Well, if God actually, by sovereign election, has chose some and not others, and yet Israel has heard and they've rejected, and now, well, what about my people? In light of election and in light of their own rejection of the gospel, has God actually just done away with them? Has he cast them off? And of course, Paul answers or explains why God has not rejected his ancient people. Now, what we're about to do, I have to tell you, is probably one of the hardest things that I could attempt to do. I probably will have better luck trying to lick my own elbow than trying to do what I'm going to do right now. I love Bible exposition, and I love Bible exposition based on detailed exegesis of the text. And so this means that when I try to cover a larger section and get the bigger picture, it's a little hard for me. Because you still have to do all the detailed work in order to actually give an accurate picture of the overview perspective. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have to preach through Romans pretty soon, I think, is what we're going to have to do. But I'm not going to be able to spend time on every detail. But if you have questions about the details, ask me, okay? Not like right now, but later, ask me, okay? So Here's the big question. Has God rejected his people? And the first answer, this is so important, the first answer that Paul gives is this. No, God has not rejected his ancient people because, here's the answer, because he has always had an elect remnant from among his people. Okay? Now notice this. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God, notice this, against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has come to be when? At the present time, a remnant according to God's election of grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So, Paul's question, has God rejected his people? His answer is no, absolutely not. I love, there's this little Greek phrase that Paul uses when he gets really incensed, when he asks a question and the answer is no way. Meganoita, may it never be. Perish the thought. How do we know, Paul? Paul says, for, here's how you know God hasn't rejected his people. For I too am an Israelite. Oh, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Notice, oh, you got to be so careful. When Paul says God has not rejected his people, has he? He doesn't turn around and say, no, there's a wonderful future for Israel. Of course not. That's not the first place he goes. The first place he goes is with this. Of course God has not rejected his people. Look at me. I'm an Israelite. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of the seed of Abraham. And so now he's going to answer this question. Now, by the way, you understand that he is definitely talking about physical ethnic Israel, right? When he says, I'm an Israelite, he's not saying I'm an Israelite in the Romans 9:6 sense of the word Israelite as elect, because he turns around and qualifies it, tribe of Benjamin, seed of Abraham. That is, I am Jewish. He turns around and he says, and you know how else we know that God has not rejected his ancient people? Is not only because I'm one of those ancient people, but furthermore, during the time of Elijah, Elijah is doing what? Elijah's pleading against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. You know what Elijah was asking, right? Lord, they've all committed apostasy. They've all fallen away. It's time to slice them and dice them and leave them for dead. That was Elijah's conclusion, was that the whole nation was apostate. And the divine response is, oh, I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, the divine response is the same response that Paul just gave regarding himself, and that is, of course God has not cast off his people. He's always had a remnant. In fact, even in the days of the deep apostasy and rebellion of Elijah, what do we see? We see God keeping for himself an elect remnant of Jewish believers who were faithful to him. And so, of course, God hasn't rejected his people. He has a remnant right now, and he's always had a remnant who were really his people. And that remnant, by the way, is strictly in accord with the grace of God. Verses 5 and 6, this, by the way, is going to be such an important text as we proceed through, but here's what he's saying is, don't miss, by the way, this in the present time, okay? So right now, Has God rejected his people? Well, no, right now? Look right now. There is a remnant that is according to the election of grace. And it is of grace, not of works. You understand, he's already actually explained the problem with works in 9:30 to 33 and 10:2 to 4. And so those that are not a part of the remnant, okay, Israel according to the flesh, they actually have tried to pursue a righteousness by works. Paul says there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and they get it, that grace is grace. And the minute that you start to infuse works into grace, grace is no longer grace. And so this remnant is a remnant that God has, just like he did in the days of Elijah, chosen for himself. Buckle up. Verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Oh, wow. You know, sometimes you just have to be bold to believe what the Bible says. Okay? Let me just remind you, there is nobody that has the prerogative to pick and to choose from the Bible what they like and what they don't like. It is a whole deal. You take the whole package, or you get none of it. And so God says something here through the apostle that's actually quite stunning. So when he says in verse 7, what then? So if there's an election according to grace, what then? So are you telling me that what Israel was seeking it has not obtained? Absolutely. What was it seeking? 9:30 to 33, 10:2 to 4. They were seeking a righteousness as it were by works, and they did not obtain it. But then notice this. New American Standard says at this point, but those who were chosen obtained it. The text actually says, not those who were chosen. The text just simply says, but election has obtained it. That, by the way, is a little more forceful. And the reason it's more forceful is because the emphasis is on what God is doing and what God has done. And it is an emphasis on all of grace. And so there were some who actually did obtain that righteousness, but it was actually God's act of election which enabled them to obtain that. And so what about all of those who did not obtain? The rest, Paul says, that is the rest of Israel, the remnant being excluded, were hardened. Now, I understand that this sounds harsh, okay? But we don't get to rewrite the text. And we don't get to take words out that we didn't like. And I promise you, if you stick it through this afternoon, you'll be glad for verse 7, which says, the rest he hardened. Okay? Hardened. Chapter 9, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. Hey, that's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. And here is a God who is absolutely sovereign. And I would remind you, keep in mind, that those who are hardened are also those who have heard, chapter 10, verse 16, and those to whom God has stretched out his hands all day long. All right. So we're not talking about hardening nice, innocent people who didn't know better. We're talking about hardening, and this is why theologians would call this judicial hardening, actually an act of judgment in hardening those who, because of their persistence in unbelief, deserve it. John Murray says it's judicial hardening and finds its judicial ground in the unbelief and disobedience of its subjects. Now, Paul then turns around and he quotes, this is fascinating to me. He quotes from Torah, he quotes from the prophets, and he quotes from the writings. He quotes from all three sections of the Hebrew scriptures. And he does so because on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. And so what he does is he quotes from Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29, and Psalm 69 to actually demonstrate that this hardening is in accordance with God's own sovereign purpose. So here's a summary of Paul's first argument. Has God rejected his ancient people? Absolutely not. He always has had a remnant of elect Jewish believers, and he always will have. I'm proof right now that there is one. What about the rest? The rest, he actually has hardened. Sobering. But that's Paul's argument. Sobering. Now what Paul does in verse 11 is he asks another question. So you could imagine there's a wonderful flow to the way these questions work together. And so you're thinking, my goodness. And so there's this elect remnant. So God has not cast off his people altogether, really. But he has hardened the rest. And so then you think, well, what about those who have been hardened? And so Paul says, I say then they did not stumble as to fall, did they? What's his answer? May it never be. In other words, absolutely not. But look at this. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if by their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment, literally their fullness, be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle of Gentiles, I magnify, glorify my ministry, if I somehow might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some. For if their rejection, that is God's rejection of them, is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance, that is God's acceptance of them, be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. So, Paul now begins to talk about the purpose of this hardening that has come upon Israel. And here's the way that you could put it. Paul's argument is that Israel's fall is not total, i.e. there's a remnant, nor is it final. Is their stumbling in unbelief and their rejection of Messiah, is that irreversible? That's what Paul's asking. We know it's not total because there's a remnant, but boy, such hard language, election, hardening. Oh my goodness. And Paul says, listen, their rejection isn't total, nor is it final. And so they didn't stumble so as to ultimately fall. Did they answer, may genoita, may it never be? And so here's the way Paul's answering 11:1 now in a second way. So the first answer is Israel's rejection is partial, not total, because of the remnant. His second answer is Israel's rejection is not final, nor is it irreversible. Now, Paul says something quite interesting in the second part of verse 11, and that is he starts to unfold for us why Israel fell in this way. Why they fell in unbelief. Why they actually rejected Messiah. And Paul says their transgression, understand, their transgression is going to be what? Is going to find its center point on rejection of Israel's Messiah. Their transgression is now what? Riches for the world. He says the same thing. More literally, their loss. I take this their loss to actually be the idea of that when the kingdom was actually taken from them, Matthew 21:43, and given to another who would bear its fruits. And so their loss is now riches for the Gentiles. By the way, world and Gentiles are being used in a parallel fashion, just as sure as transgression and loss are being used in a parallel fashion. And so here's what Paul is simply saying, is that in the sovereign purpose of God, the reason that there was this transgression on Israel's part, the reason why they suffered such incredible loss, was so that God could turn around and open up the floodgates of the riches of his grace to the Gentile world. This is how it worked. Paul and Barnabas are preaching in Pisidian Antioch. And where does Paul go? He goes to the synagogue. Why? Because the gospel goes where? To the Jew first and then to the Greek. And so Paul goes to the synagogue and he preaches Jesus, Acts chapter 13. And then the next Sabbath, it's like the whole region comes to hear what Paul has to say. And Paul is preaching Jesus, the Messiah. And Luke tells us that Jewish people start to work up the crowd and create this, this riot. This is Paul's ministry pattern. This is his strategy. Find a synagogue, preach the gospel, start a riot. And at that point, what Paul says, since you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. And he shook the dust off of his feet. And you know what the text says? And the Gentiles rejoiced. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The rejection of the Jewish people in that synagogue at Pisidian Antioch then turns around and throws the door wide open now for the gospel to go directly to the Gentiles. The Gentiles hear it and they don't go, oh, I can't believe those poor Jewish people. They were like, thank you, God, for uncovenanted mercy through Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, their transgression, riches for the world. Their loss, riches for the Gentiles. And then he says, if that's the case, much more their fullness. I'm not going to go into the details as to why I used to think differently about that, but let me just say that it seems clear to me that what Paul is saying is this. If their transgression brought riches to the world and their loss riches to the Gentiles, then if loss and transgression resulted in blessing to you, how much more blessing will accrue to the Gentile world when Israel experiences its fullness? It's like Paul saying, you think you're blessed now? You think that you've experienced the riches now? Wait, there's a much more coming. And the blessing to the Gentiles will be even greater when Israel is, and here's how I understand fullness, they are restored from their apostasy. Now, I don't know about you, but that stirs my heart. And I'm in really good company because it stirred Paul's heart. Notice verse 13. I'm speaking to you who are goyim. Okay. By the way, 99% of us in this room or goyim, Gentiles. Okay? We have, at at least one daughter of Abraham that I know of. Okay, so it may be 99.5% of us are goyim. Okay, and so we're going to be the happiest group of goyim on this Lord's Day that you could imagine, all right? Paul says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then, I, as the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Literally, what he says is, I glorify my ministry. Now, Paul's not saying, I go around and I have like an old wagon with neon signs saying Paul's ministries and try to get glory for myself. It's not what he's saying at all. What Paul's saying is that in the midst of all of my labors, all of my toils, in my evangelizing the Gentiles, what I'm doing is I am pouring myself into this ministry to make as much of this ministry as I can possibly make. And in fact, not only do I labor in hard places with knucklehead Gentile people, but boy, pulled pork is good. But anyway, that's beside the point. I love laboring among the Gentiles. And the reason I love laboring among the Gentiles is because then I go around and I go around giving reports, just like I did back in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, telling all these people, God has opened a door of repentance for the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are streaming into the kingdom. And Paul says, there's a reason why I magnify my ministry, and that is so that I can provoke my fellow countrymen to jealousy. What? You go out and win Gentiles in order to do what? To provoke Jews to jealousy. So that I might save some. Oh, I love this. I love this. Paul saw his ministry as actually not only being the apostle to the Gentiles, but he saw his ministry as actually drawing Jews to Jesus Christ. How? Paul says, you wouldn't believe it. So he goes and he meets old Abe that he's known his whole life. And he says, Abe, I got to tell you something. You know, I've been hanging out with Gentiles. Yeah, Paul, that's what we hear. Listen. Abe, I got to tell you this. The most amazing thing is happening. Gentiles are becoming the sons of Abraham. Oy vey, Paul, you've lost your mind. No, Abe, I haven't lost my mind. I am preaching Israel's Messiah to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are embracing. Abe, they're embracing our Messiah. And they're experiencing the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. And they are experiencing the forgiveness of sins. And they are entering into the covenant mercies of God. And they now know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is their father. And Israel's Messiah is their savior. And Abe says, really? Goyim are doing that? Tell me more. Tell me more, Paul. Tell me more about this suffering servant who bore the iniquities of many. Tell me more about this one that you say is the one who cried out in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Paul says, I labor among the Gentiles so hard so that I am able to provoke my fellow countrymen to jealousy, so that when they say, look at what God's doing for the Gentiles, what are we waiting for? You understand the imagery. It's like Paul says, you know what I'm doing is I'm being really, really super nice to all the neighbor kids and giving them all of the stuff that belongs to the biological kids. So the biological kids say, hey, wait a second. What are you doing? Notice Paul says that I might save some. So Paul sees his ministry at this point in modest terms, right? Of, you know, I do this because I have such a heart for my fellow countrymen, and I know that some of them are going to come into that remnant. And then Paul says, if their rejection, that is, their rejection by God, it means reconciliation for the world, what is going to be their acceptance, i.e. by God, but life from the dead? Oh, now, this again is another much more argument, right? This is much more argument. And so I don't think that Paul's talking by life from the dead. I don't think he's talking about resurrection. If he was talking about resurrection, he could have just said resurrection. Life from the dead, Paul uses that expression, for instance, in Romans chapter 6, to mean what? To mean the life that comes to us by the Spirit that makes us alive to God. And Paul says, oh, so right now, in every place, which means synagogues throughout all the diaspora, in every place where Moses is read, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, there is a veil over their eyes. But when the Lord removes the veil, there is liberty. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from glory to glory, even as from the Lord by the Spirit. Paul says there is something that is remarkable that is happening, and that is there are times where there is life from the dead among Abraham's physical seed. Paul knew that, by the way, firsthand. He got life from the dead the hard way. By the way, I don't think life from the dead ever comes the easy way. But for Saul of Tarsus, it came the hard way. And then Paul says something that is just boggling to me. Verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also lump. I like it, lump. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. So this really is verse 16. This is transitional argument as Paul then begins to anticipate the olive tree metaphor. Now the ESV does a little better job here than the NAS. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And then he says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, the root, I think, would be the patriarchs and the promise. And the branches would be at least the elect remnant, if not all of the people. And in fact, if you look at verse 28, you see a similar point that Paul makes. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, that is, hardened in Israel, are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, this is something. Verse 16 would kind of rattle some of us, because I think that Paul's point is that there is really indeed a unique character to the nation, to the people of Israel. John Murray, in his own way, says, it is the holiness of theocratic consecration. Only John Murray would say something like that. In other words, God's election of Abraham and God's election of Israel as a nation sets Israel apart as a unique people, so that the Jewish people are set apart. Now, this does not mean, and we're gonna hammer this hard later, this does not mean that a person is saved simply because they're Jewish. There's not two ways of salvation, faith in Jesus and being Jewish. But what it does mean is that there is a unique and privileged position that these people have. It just kind of struck me this week that in some ways ethnic Israel fill a similar role as children of believers fill. Children of believers are not automatically believers because their parents are believers, right? But children of believers are also not the pagans that are off in the hinterlands, right? The children of believers have a unique privilege of having believing parents. And I tell this to the kids in the baptism class when we have young people coming forward for baptism. And that is, so you have the house of salvation, okay? Now, mom and dad are in the house because they believe in Jesus. Now, you're not off in the neighbor's yard as some screaming Mimi pagan boy or girl, but you're not in the house either. You're on the back porch. Now, you're not going to be saved if you stay on the back porch. But you occupy a unique position. You have believing parents. You have privileges. Paul outlines those privileges for Israel in Romans 9, 1 through 5. Israel is a, I mean, by the way, and I don't think that 1948 was the most significant thing to ever happen in the history of prophecy, okay? And in fact, we need to be just blunt, honest, and that is the overwhelming majority, high 90% of people, Jewish people living in Israel today, are secularists. You understand? Israel is a secular nation. Now, make no mistake about it. They're the only sane ones in the whole region. They're the only ones that hold to the principles that we would share. And so there is a sense in which it is right and good that we are political allies with the modern state of Israel. Okay? But it is an amazing thing. I mean, what's the modern state of the Hittites? Have you ever met a Hittite? I mean, you've never met somebody that said, "Hi, I'm so and so, and I come from a long, long lineage of Jebusites. God has done something special with these people. That specialness does not secure salvation for them unless they believe in Jesus." Okay, and so Paul says, so you take that. First piece of the dough, the patriarchs, they're holy. Well, guess what? The rest of the lump, by virtue of their relationship with the patriarchs, just the same with the root and the branches. Now, I did not get as far as I thought, but let me just make a few more interesting points. Now, what this does, the dough and then especially roots, branches, is it leads Paul into this magnificent imagery of the olive tree. Verse 17, he says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root supports you." Paul, now what he does is he brings together this truth of that Jewish rejection is for the sake of Gentiles. Jewish rejection results in branches, Jewish branches being broken off so that wild olive tree branches of Gentiles can be grafted in. And so those wild olive tree branches are grafted into the rich olive tree of God's covenant with Abraham. And the natural branches that are the elect remnant and the Gentile branches now are brought into the same tree. The olive tree is the covenant with Abraham. And Paul says, listen up. You better not be arrogant over the fact that there were branches broken off. and you were grafted in. Don't you dare be arrogant. Let me just say right here that there is no place for anti-Semitism among God's people. Paul says, don't you dare get puffed up because you're now in the olive tree. You need to remember, Mr. Gentile wild olive branch, that you are now grafted in so that the grace of salvation from that very Jewish tree is what is nourishing you. It's what is saving you. And our Lord Jesus tells the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. John 4:22. Now, yikes. Okay. If I don't do this, then we'll be here till 5 o'clock this afternoon. I don't want to do that. You're not supporting the root. The root's supporting you. You don't hold up Father Abraham. Father Abraham holds up you. Verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Oh my goodness. You know what this sounds like, right? I was so cute as a wild olive branch, God couldn't stand living without me. Of course he had to make room for me. Break off a few natural branches, bring me in, because I mean, I am pretty special. There is, as John Murray puts it, there is a streak of contempt for the Jews that's detected here, right? Branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. Paul doesn't say, you idiot. He says, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. Arrogant. Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. And Paul says, yeah, but you know what? They were broken off not because you're awesome. They were broken off because of unbelief. They weren't broken off because of your self-esteem. They were broken off because of unbelief. And you were grafted in because of your faith. And so, quite simply, don't be arrogant, but fear. By the way, that is a whole sermon by itself. Okay? You understand that? And I can't do that. And I have to restrain myself. And then Paul says, verse 21, he says, this is why you need to fear. Okay? If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. That is 6 sermons. Understand this very clearly. So listen, this is why you need to fear. God took unbelieving natural branches and cut them off. And if you're not willing to persevere in faith, guess what? What are you saying, Borgman? I'm just saying what Paul said. If you want to get a mental Charlie horse over your view of eternal security in a little bit, then feel free. But just understand this. Paul says fear. Because if God was willing to cut off natural branches because of their unbelief, what makes you think he's willing to keep you around if you follow suit? And then Paul says this, verse 22 is absolutely stunning. Oh, again, Lord help me. please. Behold then, wild olive branches, the kindness and the severity of God. Some of you only think about the kindness of God. To you, God is just this big amorphous blob of sloppy agape, and that's, God can't do anything other than just snuggle up with me and give me warm fuzzies. And what I want to tell you is, behold the kindness and the severity of God. Kindness to you who believe. Severity to those who fell. Therefore, you need to do what? You need to make sure that you continue in his kindness. Well, last verse this morning, verse 23. They also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in. What an understatement. What an understatement. God is able to graft them in. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God is not only able, God is in fact willing. And so here's Paul's point. God by grace brought unnatural branches and grafted them in. And God by his grace is more than willing to take those broken branches, which already have a connection to the root, and bring them back in by his grace through faith. And there is something beautifully compatible about God doing that. Well, verse 25 and 6 tell us all Israel will be saved. That's what we'll look at this afternoon. This morning, behold then the kindness and severity of God. Behold the kindness and severity of God. Continue in his kindness. Let's pray. Father, what a magnificent passage. What a weighty passage. What a warning, what an exhortation, what reason for praise. Father, we thank you for the sovereignty of your grace that took these wild olive branches and grafted them into the tree. Made us a part of your people. Father, we pray that we wouldn't be proud, but that we'd fear. Father, teach us what godly fear is all about. And Father, as we will see this afternoon, we pray that you would give us a true burden for the Jewish people, because there is something magnificent about one of the natural branches being grafted back in. We pray that you would nourish our souls with your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.